Wonderful and precious Jesus, we pause now to do one of the most important things this morning, to let you know that we love you, that we honor you, we thank you for the gift of eternal life. This morning, Jesus, I pray for a very special anointing on Pastor Mike and all of those that have a part in the service today. That includes everyone that is sitting in the congregation today. You are a participant today. May Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, fill our hearts and lives with the good news today. May we see you, Jesus, and you alone in all that we do and say today, so that when we leave here today, we don't leave empty, but we leave filled with your Holy Spirit. And we'll be going out and sharing you everywhere we go. Guide and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ our head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one. Holy Zion, held forever, and our confidence alone. To this temple where we call you, come, O Lord of hosts, to stay. Come with all your loving kindness, hear your people as they pray, and your fullest benediction shed within these walls away. Grant, we pray, to all your faithful all the gifts they ask to gain. What they gain from you forever, with the blessed to retain. And hereafter in your glory, evermore with you to reign. Praise and honor to the Father, praise and honor to the Son, praise and honor to the Spirit, ever three and ever one, one in might and one in glory, while on unending ages run.
Please be seated.
Happy Sabbath, everyone. I've never done this before, but I have the mic, and I feel really impressed to share something with you. I'm not up here to do that. I'm up here to do the children's story, which I'm going to do. But some of you may know that my father was just diagnosed with lung cancer that's metastasized to his brain, and he's not a believer in Jesus. And so Monday, he is having surgery on his lung, and they say it's not operable. But I have a secret, powerful, miraculous prayer that I'd like to share with you guys, that when the doctor opens him up Monday, that a miracle happens, that somehow we can share that. He has given me permission to share his, if it's a prayer for healing, because they are Jewish, and Rosh Hashanah is this week. And he'll be participating in their healing of prayer. But I just want special prayers for me and for him, and somehow we can make this all a blessing. And his name's Larry. And now I would like you to be generous with your wallets, because we're going to have our lamb's offering, where all the money that you contribute out of your giving heart will go towards our children's ministries. So if I could have all the children come forward to, and if you have money, go ahead. And I would like my own daughter, Wiley, to come up here. Yeah. Okay, go, yeah, go get the... Go out and put this. Yeah, I need it. Thank you. Not like, you know, just lay it on somehow. No.
This is all tied together.
Oh, okay. Well, okay, then don't use that one. Here, use these. Okay. Okay, hurry, because when they're done, I have to go out there.
How many more?
A couple. One, two more.
You're still doing it, don't worry.
Okay, if I could have all the children up on the steps. I'm going to try and come in. I've been living a little bit a while you guys have been out there collecting money. And I think I've been doing some things that I'm not supposed to be doing. And I just feel like I can barely walk. Is there something on my back or something? Because it's really heavy. You know, I don't think I've been doing things that I should be doing. I think I may have done some stuff. And it's making me really sad. It's making me walk really difficult. And, oh, look at that. Just following me everywhere. I think God wants me to ask for forgiveness for some things. Wiley, can you come? I need to ask your forgiveness. Can you come, please? I just want to apologize for losing my temper with you the other day and getting mad. You forgive me?
Yes.
Where's Samuel? Samuel. I know you wanted me to get those cards out of the car, and I totally forgot. Do you forgive me? Yeah. Zachary. I'm sorry if I didn't teach as well as I should have today in Sabbath school. Do you forgive me? Okay. I've had a lot on my plate lately. Thank you, Megan. There's one more, huh, on my back. I feel a little bit lighter. I feel much lighter now. I can straighten. But there's one more blanket, and I think I may need to ask one more person for forgiveness. Does anybody know who that might be? Madison.
Rachel?
Maybe Rachel. I do have to ask forgiveness from my kids quite a bit, but someone even bigger than Rachel. Does anybody have an idea? Wiley?
Jesus?
I do. I need to ask Jesus to forgive me, because if I ask Jesus to forgive me, oh, Lord, please forgive me for all the times that I don't even know I'm doing things that I shouldn't be. And when I ask Jesus to forgive me and that last blanket falls off, oh, my goodness, I feel so much lighter. Am I walking straight now? And I'm happy. How many of you have ever done something that you knew you shouldn't do or you realized after? And how many of you felt like a blanket over here, walking around, nobody sees it, but you see? And then when you ask for forgiveness, what happens? What happens, Maddie?
It falls off.
It does. And then will you feel like doing the happy dance? Yeah? Oh, we don't dance, sorry. The happy movement. Okay, so the happy walk, yes, thank you. And sometimes it's really hard. How many of you have a brother or sister? And how many of you enjoy saying, please forgive me? Wow, you guys enjoy it. Good for you. But how many of you, how do you feel when you say, will you forgive me, please? I shouldn't have hit you. What do you feel after that, Megan?
Sad that you hit them.
Yeah, and how do you feel after they say, it's okay, Megan, I love you?
You feel happy.
You feel happy. And I think sometimes that sadness or that blanket over us, it's God's way of reminding us maybe we shouldn't do it the next time, because we're going to feel that, ugh. But if we do, he also reminds us that he can take it off. And I would like, Rachel, can you come up and read the verse that's on the screen for me?
James 1:9 NIV. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position.
And the rest of that I was going to say is, if we confess our sins, does anybody know the rest of that verse? If we confess our sins, he is just and righteous to forgive our sins. God promises that all we have to do is say, I'm sorry, and say, will you take this blanket off of me? And he says, yes. So let's bow our heads in prayer before we go back to our seat. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm so grateful for these kids, and more than anything, I'm grateful for their parents who are teaching them, Lord, about you, because not every child gets that. Thank you, Lord, for their parents, and help them to learn to say, I'm sorry, Jesus, but you forgive me, and to live their life without any blankets on their back. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
He's done for me, how he saved my soul and he set me free. My soul cries out, hallelujah, that is why I praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, everybody praise the Lord. he's brought me through. God did everything that he said he'd do. My soul cries out, hallelujah. That is why I praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Glory, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Everybody praise the Lord. Alabemos a Dios. Alabemos a Dios. Alabemos a Dios. Gloria, hallelujah. Alabemos a Dios. Alabemos a Dios. Alabemos a Señor. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Glory, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Everybody.
Boy, Ada rubbed off on you, George, more than I thought. Good morning, church family. You glad to be here? I want to take a poll and give you exercise at the same time. I want everyone to stand who has either been in a Adventist school, elementary, high school, college, graduate school, all that, postgrad, or worked in an Adventist school sometime in your life. All right? Everybody stand that has had that happen. All right. Okay. Well, that's the most of you. Keep standing. Now, I want anybody else to stand who has been influenced in some way by someone who has been to an Adventist school. They could have been encountered by a nurse, a physician, a dentist, a pastor, a teacher, or some other paraprofessional, health-related person, or anybody who has graduated from an Adventist school. Has anybody been impacted by anybody who's attended or been in those? Okay, quite a few. All right, you may be seated. So you can see what a huge impact Adventist Christian education has had. Maybe 7/8 of you wouldn't be here today. That wasn't so. I know that I'm really indebted to Adventist Christian education. My mom came from China, met my dad, who came from Panama. They met in Madison College, Tennessee, someplace, somewhere on the planet. And they got married, and if it wasn't for that school, I wouldn't be here. And I met Flo at Loma Linda when I was in medical school there. And that happened, hadn't happened, I would have not had any fun at all. So they say that, the medical work is the right arm of the gospel, right? Well, I will tell you, I think that the education system is the left arm of the gospel, right? All right, today's offering is going to be for the Conference Education Fund, and so please support that. You can see what a huge impact that makes. Many of the young people give their lives to Christ during those formative years in our Adventist schools. Okay, will our helpers please stand, and we'll have the blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your instructions to this young church as a fledgling church to emphasize education. And we see how that has expanded and grown, has gone throughout the world, and has become a strong supportive factor for the gospel to be preached in all the world. And so we pray for your blessings upon it. We pray for the blessings for the people who have gone into that work. We pray that we will be able to support that through the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, that we will return that so that future people, our children, our grandchildren, friends and relatives and our acquaintances may encounter Adventist Christian education, that they may also may be blessed and enter into your kingdom. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Church family, it's time for the scripture reading. If you would you get your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark? We're in Mark chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading out of the ESV, English Standard Version, this morning. Again, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. God's word says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up, take your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." For those who are able, would you join me as we kneel and approach God in prayer? Father in heaven, we come to you this morning for many reasons. We've come because we loved you. We've come because you've been a blessing and a help in our life. We come here this morning because you're our Savior. We're here this morning, Lord, because you're our Maker. Now, we might have not lift the roof off, Lord, to come see you, but you've asked, Lord, on this special day, your Sabbath day, to spend time with you. Father, all these reasons are many, but we've come, Lord, to be healed, to be blessed by you. Lord, in the bulletin, there's a long list of people with illness, with pain, with suffering, whether physical or emotional, Lord. For these people, we ask for your presence, your healing touch, Lord, your spirit to be with them. We also ask, Lord, that you would be with the speaker this morning. Lord, touch our hearts through him. We want to hear you, Lord. We also ask, God, that you would be with the leaders of this nation. Our country, Lord, is, as you know, is in trouble with many things, especially our finances. Lord, give them direction. Give them wisdom. Give them a heart, Lord, for people. We want to thank you again, Lord, for sending your Son to provide, Lord, a future with you for all eternity. Our relationship with your Son, Lord, is so crucial to us. And for that, we ask that your Spirit would help us to grow in deeper love with your Son and yourself. And that love, Lord, that you would grow in us would change us from the inside out and help us, Lord, to be like you, to love like you, to talk like you, and to love others, Lord, as you do. Help us to do these things, Lord, for your kingdom and to give you honor, give you glory, that all might come to know you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Deserving of your favor, I am free, and I'll never be the same. All my life I will remain in your mercy, tender mercy shown to
Thank you, Linda, and thank you everyone else who's had a part in this worship service so far today. I've already been blessed. I bring you greetings from Faith for Today Television, the oldest religious television broadcast in the world. We just celebrated 61 years of broadcast ministry back in May of this year. 61 years. Someone asked me the other day if I was the founder. That was on Facebook. I defriended them. They're no longer my friends. It was founded by William and Virginia Fagel, pioneers in broadcast ministry. Such a wonderful, wonderful broadcast team they were, William and Virginia. We lost Virginia a couple of years ago now, and such a beautiful, sweet Christian woman she was. And of course, Dan Matthews was a part of that here for many years, and now Gail and I are heading it up, and what a joy it is to be a part of this team. It is the second oldest television broadcast of any kind in the world, right behind Meet the Press. And you tell me, is it wrong for me to continue to pray that Meet the Press be canceled? I don't know. You let me know, all right? But our flagship program is Lifestyle Magazine, and many of you have seen that on Trinity Broadcasting in this market. It plays at 10:30 on Thursday mornings, or you can watch it on Hope Channel, or you can simply go to the web and watch it at lifestyle.org and stream our programs there. Along with that, we've decided to do something for marriages in North America, so we have a recurring series on our broadcast called Mad About Marriage. And we do ask, are you madly in love, or are you just plain mad? And that answer goes back and forth even within a couple. You know, this morning you're madly in love, by this afternoon you want to strangle each other. Well, we think that there are principles that we can share that will help you flip that switch from just plain mad to madly in love. And that's what we're doing here this weekend in Camarillo. In fact, if you were not here last night and would like to join us this afternoon, you're welcome to do so. You will have missed a couple hours presentations last night, but you'll have the notes for that, and you can join us this afternoon and pick right up, and I think you'll be blessed by doing so. Again, it is a joy to be here, and as we talk about things that really matter in life, our relationship with Jesus. We talk about our marriages and our relationships, our families. There's not much else that matters, is there? There's a lot of turmoil in our world today. A lot of craziness out there. A lot of uncertainty. But you can go to the bank on Jesus. You can go to the bank on Him. And He wants you to be able to go to the bank in your marriage. In your relationships. That's what He wants. And so by His grace, that's what we're doing. I invite you to take your Bible. If you would, please turn to Mark's Gospel, the second chapter. And before we start to read, I'm going to tell a story that kind of sets the theme for what it is we're going to do today. A number of years ago, I was asked to go to a psychiatric hospital to visit a man who was there. He was in his 70s. And the man had been depressed for over 40 years. Can you imagine that? Over 40 years severely depressed, and it had really taken a toll on him emotionally and physically, and now he was hospitalized for it, and doctors were very, very concerned about him. They really thought that the depression itself might kill him, and in fact it did. But as I was visiting with him, you know, you look at several different things for depression. There are some people who are just, it's just a hereditary thing almost, you know, it's a chemical imbalance and it just happens to some people. But others, depression comes as a result either of loss or of guilt or anger. And the classic definition of depression is anger turned inward. And so I started to ask this man questions to figure out either what he felt guilty about or who he was angry with. And I soon found out that he felt guilty and was angry with himself. And the story was this. Years ago, over 40 years ago, in fact, when he was a young married man with a family, he had an affair. In fact, he became so involved with the affair that he left his wife and children and moved in with the other woman. Pastors and family and his wife all begged him to come back. And he struggled with that decision, but eventually, as the weeks passed, he decided to go back to his wife. The problem is that he didn't break off contact with the other woman. And she had become like a drug to him, and he relapsed and went back to the drug again. Moved back in with her. Again, pastors and family and everyone begged him to come home. And he did a second time, only this time he left the other woman behind and broke off contact. The problem was that right after that, a pastor and an evangelist visited him and told him that because he had gone back to the woman after having repented of that sin, because he'd gone back to her the second time, he had therefore committed the unpardonable sin, and he was a lost man, that he could not be saved, and he believed them. From that day forward, every time the church doors were open, he was there begging God for forgiveness. Every day he begged God for forgiveness, believing that he had not been forgiven. I told him that the very first time he had asked God for forgiveness, it had been done. Amen. That God had forgiven him and he had been redeemed all this time and didn't know it. He just couldn't believe that. Because after all, that pastor and evangelist had told him this, and he had based the last 40 years of his life on it, believing it. And I did my best to break through to this man. He said, "But pastor, you don't understand what I've done." Yes, I understand. I understand, but I'm here to say that God's grace is bigger than your sin. He couldn't believe it. In fact, he died believing that he was a lost man. Now, here's what I believe to be true, and I don't know that I can absolutely prove this from Scripture, but I say this based on my belief of who God is, his character. What I believe is that on resurrection morning, the most surprised man in the universe will be my friend. Amen. Because if indeed the Bible says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, and forgiveness equals salvation. If you are forgiven, that means the robe of Christ's righteousness is on you. You are covered by his blood. When God looks at you, he sees not your sin, but only the righteousness of Christ. If you're forgiven, you are redeemed. That means on resurrection morning, he's going to come forth from that grave, and the angel will take him by the hand, and they will rise to the Father. And if I know my friend, he'll argue with his angel. "But you don't understand what I've done." And the angel will say, "Would you shut up? I'm going to take you to Jesus. Maybe he can convince you that the first time you asked for forgiveness, it was done." With that in mind, let's turn to Scripture. Mark's Gospel, 2nd chapter, starting with the first verse. You see, Jesus had made Capernaum his hometown. He wasn't born there. He didn't grow up there. Grew up in Nazareth, but you remember he announced his ministry in Nazareth, and they tried to throw him over a cliff, so he didn't have warm and fuzzy feelings about his hometown. So he found Peter's hometown and thought he would make it his own. And whenever he had downtime, that's where he went. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." At home. That's a nice word, isn't it? Gail and I spent a lot of time on the road, and it's nice to go home. Tomorrow morning we catch a flight towards home. Home is the place where you are loved and accepted, where you are safe. And Jesus was safe at home because they loved him. They accepted his teaching. He had made it his home. "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." Now, in another gospel, we find out that he was actually staying in Peter's house because it was his hometown. He had grown up there. And so Jesus was staying with Peter, and when people found out that he was there with Peter, everyone showed up because they said, "You've got to talk to us. You've got to preach to us. You've been preaching all over the place. You're home. Now it's time to talk to us." And so Jesus began to preach. Now in those days, those homes in the cities were very simple things. They were rectangular affairs. just a rectangle, a one room, one great room is all that basically was in most of those homes. And inside that one room is where they slept. It was their living room. They also had a little, usually a fireplace where they would cook and warm themselves. And everything was done in that one room. It was a rectangle with a flat roof. There were wooden beams about every 18 to 24 inches across the narrow part of the rectangle. And then on those wooden beams, they would lay tile and palm branches and mud. And they would build it up and let it bake in the sun and get hard, and they'd put another layer on and another until it got so solid that they could use it as a place to sit in the evening. In fact, they built a stairwell always outside the home on the back part of the house so you could go up onto the roof in the evening and enjoy the cool of the evening in that desert land before retiring for the night. They'd have their evening meal, sit on the roof, enjoy it, and then go down and go to bed. Jesus was preaching in that home, and they filled up the great room, and then there was no more room for people inside, so they propped the door open, and Jesus stood, I would imagine, right by the door, inside the house, by the door, so that the people outside could hear him preach, as well as those inside. And we continue with the story now in verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So this man was paralyzed. We find, and some commentators tell us, that he was paralyzed because of his own sinful lifestyle. Exactly what that means, we don't know. But if that's true, there had to be a cloud of guilt over this man. Because in those days, if a man became paralyzed or some other dread disease, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, would tell him that this had happened to him because God was angry with him over his sin or the sin of his family. And this was God's wrath upon him, God's punishment. He was, in fact, a lost man, as demonstrated by the fact that he was now paralyzed. He was outside the realm of God's grace. He could not worship in the temple. He could not worship in the synagogue. He was excluded on the outside of the community looking in because of his deformity. And if indeed he believed that this was done to him because of his sin, you can imagine the cloud of guilt that hung over this man. Well, he had friends, though, friends who would not let him stay away. They knew that Jesus could heal people. He could do things that no one else could do. And so they went to their friend, and he was on his bed. And they tied four ropes at the four corners of his mat, which basically is what a bed was, just a straw mat. And they hoisted those ropes up over their shoulders so that they had their friend in the sling in between them. And they made their way through those narrow streets. They knew where Peter lived because they'd grown up with him, no doubt. They knew, had known his family for generations. And they got to Peter's house and they tried to get in, but they couldn't do it because people were gathered around Peter's house trying to hear Jesus, trying to catch every word. And they said, let us through. Our friend needs to be healed. They looked at him and said, look at that man. The curse of God is upon him. Get him away from me. I don't want to be near him. And they tried another place. No, get away from him. I'm trying to hear Jesus. Don't bother me with sick people. I'm listening to Jesus. A little bit of irony there, don't you think? Good church people keeping people away from Jesus. That would never happen here, would it? Never happened in the United States. Good church people keeping people away from Jesus. Are you kidding me? Reminds me of the story years ago of a black man who wanted to go to church in the deep south. He made his way to the first church he saw and tried to go in, and the people there turned him away. They said, no, you can't come here. Your church is down the road. And he went away sorrowful. And as he was walking, he nearly ran into a man, and he stopped and he looked up, and there stood Jesus. And Jesus said to him, son, why are you so sorrowful? Why such a downcast spirit? He said, well, I tried to go to church, Lord, and they wouldn't let me in. And Jesus said, oh, don't worry about it, son. I've been trying to get into that church myself for years. They won't let me in either. You see, when someone keeps you away from Jesus, it's because they don't really know him. They don't really know him, because if you know Jesus, you know that access is provided to anyone who needs him. Anyone who needs him. And his followers make sure that anyone who wants him has access. These men were turned away, but they would not give up. They knew there was a stairwell on the back of this house because everyone had stairs on the back of their home. So they went around to the back. They climbed the stairs. They laid their friend down on the roof, and they went over, and the four of them looked, and said, you know, I think he was standing right over there, don't you think? Yeah, it's right there, I think. So if we dig here, it'll be about, don't you think? So they did. They began to dig. They just started tearing up tile and mud and palm branches and all sorts of stuff, just pulling it up. And you know what happened eventually? Down below, dust is filtering down. Debris is starting to fall. Right in front of Jesus' face. People outside see it. They look up. They start pointing excitedly. Mrs. Peter's wondering, what's happening to my house? Peter's wondering, am I covered for this? I don't know. Eventually, they make a hole. Someone sticks his head down, looks through, comes up, and says, yep, this is the place. And these four lunatics just keep digging, man. Eventually, Jesus quits talking because no one's listening to him anymore anyway. They're checking out the nuts on the roof. Eventually, they get a hole big enough. They go pick up their friend, and they lower him down with the ropes until he's on the floor at the feet of Jesus. What better place to leave your friend than at the feet of Jesus? Now, I got a question for you. We're not told in Scripture. I've got my suspicions. Once the friends got the bed on the floor, did they throw the ropes in after him, or did they leave him up top just in case? I think they threw him in. And here's why. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? Theirs. It's not just the man, is it? He's got five people with faith. Five people with faith. He saw their faith. That's why I think they threw the ropes in. He's your problem now, Lord. The only way he's getting out of here is walking. Because we know you can do this. Here you go. Here's the ropes. Here's the ropes. He's yours, Lord. Take care of him. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, this was shocking to people. I'll tell you why. They saw the man with atrophied limbs lying at the feet of Jesus. And when they saw those limbs, every one of them cried out in their heart of hearts, make him well, Lord, because he's disgusting to look at. Get him well. Get him out of here. Do it, Lord, because we can see what he needs. He needs to be able to walk. He needs life in the limbs. Make him well. But Jesus saw past the outward need. He saw what the real need was. It was just like my friend's need. My friend needed to know that he was forgiven. The paralytic needed to know that more than anything else because he had such guilt over what he had done and how it had left him, and now he was outside the pale of God's forgiveness, he felt. He had guilt, and Jesus wanted him to know that the first time he had asked, it had been done. And so Jesus looked at him and said, son, your sins are forgiven. And it wasn't just a description of what had already happened. He was declaring, I forgive you. I forgive you. I've got the power. I remove your sins from you. Forgiveness is yours. Now, just as surely today as a sinner is forgiven, there are those who doubt it. There are those who scoff. Yeah, we'll see how long this lasts. Another jailhouse conversion, no doubt. We'll see. We'll see if he hangs around for a while or not. You want to take odds on how long it lasts? But there are people who doubt even bigger things. Let's take a look at this. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Oh, they're questioning it. But what they're questioning is not so much whether or not the man is forgiven. They assume he's not. They're questioning, why does Jesus think he has the right to declare the man forgiven? And really what they're saying is right. If indeed Jesus was just a man, and he says, I forgive you, that's blasphemy, because blasphemy in part is assuming for yourself rights and privileges and abilities and authorities that belong to God and God alone. If you come to me with a sin, I cannot tell you I forgive you. That would be blasphemy. I can tell you in the authority of God's word that if you have confessed your sin, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then I can say that God is faithful to his promise. You've been forgiven if you've asked. I can say that, but I can't tell you I forgive you because I don't have that authority. Only God has that authority. And so if indeed Jesus was just a man, he was blaspheming. But Jesus declared himself to be more than a man. He declared himself to be God. Anyone who says, well, I accept Jesus as a good prophet, a wonderful teacher, has never really paid attention to his teaching, because a part of his teaching was declaring that he was the Son of Man, the Messiah, God on earth. And so either he was who he said he was, or he was the biggest fraud the world has ever seen. He wasn't just a good teacher. He was either God or a lunatic. He was either God or a lying, scamming bum. Which is it? Jesus decided that he's going to prove to these men exactly who he is. And he's about to do something that is so in your face. Take a look at this. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned. By the way, he didn't just wait until they questioned it. He knew they were going to question that before he said what he was going to say. He knew it. He knew it. There are times when I'm preaching, I know if I say something, I'm going to get in trouble, but if it needs to be said, I'm going to say it anyway. And then I get in trouble. It's not that I'm perceiving in my spirit that, you know, Jesus already knew. He said, as soon as I say this, they're going to start questioning. Because he knew those people. He said it, and after he said it, he knew that they were doing what he thought they would do in the first place. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, you think about that, and it doesn't take any more energy to say one than the other. But which is easier to get away with? If you say, your sins are forgiven, no one can prove you wrong. But if you say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, and he continues just to lay on his mat, everybody knows you're a fraud. If the Pharisees had stood over the man and say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, they know what would happen. Nothing. And so he's saying, which is easier to get away with? Well, they know which is easier to get away with, even though they're going to condemn him for it, but still, you can't prove that it didn't happen. You can't prove it. So Jesus is asking them this pretty much in their face because he's setting up that which he's about to do next. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man, and by the way, the term Son of Man is a messianic term that Jesus applied to himself. He declared himself to be the Messiah. It's a term which comes in part from the book of Daniel and other places as well. Basically, he's applying that to himself, that you may know that the Son of Man, I'm the Messiah, and that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I'm proving to you that I have the authority to do what I've just said I've done. He said then to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like that before. That's the truth. This was in your face. He said, I've forgiven the man his sins, and I know you're questioning whether or not I've got the authority to do that. Well, get a load of this, guys. I'm going to do something you can't do. And I'm doing it because of who I am. Son, stand up. Go home. He did. You see, there were two miracles performed that day. The first was inside the man's heart. No one could prove that it took place. It's an unseen miracle. That is the miracle of forgiveness. And that happens the moment you ask. In fact, it's only necessary to want to start the prayer, and the forgiveness is yours. That's how eager the Father is to forgive you. I don't care how big the sin, how many times you've done it, it's gone. Isn't that the best news ever? But God doesn't leave you with just one miracle. He always performs a second one. And the second miracle is outward, visible, so that everyone can see that the first miracle has taken place. And I think in most of our cases, the second miracle is simply the miracle of the changed life, a sanctified life, a life that looks like Jesus. And that's a miracle that takes place in stages for most of us as a progression. He changes us on the outside because it gives evidence that something has happened inside. And that second miracle, by the way, is just as much of act of His grace as is the first miracle. I can do nothing to change the fact that I'm a sinner, and I can do nothing to earn His salvation or His forgiveness. It is a gift given to me. I'm not worthy of it, but I receive it by His grace. The same is true for my sanctification, for my changed life. I cannot produce it in myself. He produces it in me. He changes me, not me changing me. It is an act of His grace. An act of His grace. I remember once as a young man, I made a list of all my sins, at least all those that I thought I had. Certainly God had a longer list, but I didn't know about it. And so I had sin number one, number two, number three. I had them all lined up, and I was going to get rid of sin finally. So I started sin number one over here. I stomped and I stomped, and it was tough work, I'm telling you. And I didn't get it all the way gone, but I had made some good progress on it. So I started on number two, and by the time I got started on number two, number one was back with cousins. Went back. You understand, I've never been able to stomp sin out of my life. I don't have that kind of strength or that kind of willpower. And by the way, if I ever was able to stomp it out of my life, I'd be so proud of the fact that I did so that I'd be sinning again. You see, the command from Scripture to be perfect has nothing to do so much with your behavior as it has to do with your attitude, because the entire chapter is talking about love. He's asking you to be perfectly loving, just as your Father in heaven is perfectly loving, and that will be evidenced by your behavior. I've not been perfectly loving for 5 minutes in my life. I know that's true. I've always got mixed motives because I'm about as human as anyone on this planet. I need the grace of God. But the way that changes happen in my life, I'll tell you how it happens, is not by me stomping sin out. It's by me filling my life so full of Jesus that He crowds it out. And then I just focus on Him, and it's amazing when I turn around and I look, He's changed me, because it's His grace, His miracle. Isn't that a wonderful Savior? What a glorious God we have. I'd like to focus again for just a moment on that first miracle, though. The second miracle, a changed life, that's glorious, but it doesn't happen without the first miracle, the miracle of forgiveness. And I've got a feeling that there's someone in this room today, if this is like any other crowd, any other place on the planet, there's someone here who, although you can hear me say those words and you think that it's true for somebody else, you're not so sure that it's true for you, because your sin is so big, you don't think it could be true for you. Your sin is so ugly, and no one maybe knows about it, and you've done it over and over and over again. You can't seem to get release from it. You're just sure that you can't be forgiven, because after all, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I took my family on vacation once. One of the benefits of traveling around as much as I do is I got frequent flyer miles. I can go any place in the world I want to go. I just don't want to go. But my family wants to go, and so we used frequent flyer miles, Gail and I did, to take our two daughters and our son-in-law to Tortola, the British Virgin Islands. And so, frequent flyer miles, you can get there for free, so that's okay. So we went and we spent a week there, but while we were there, they forbade me to use my computer because they knew I would work. I had a book I had to finish, I had sermons to write, I had correspondence to do, but I was forbidden to touch the computer for the entire week. Went through withdrawals, on the way home, though, we flew to San Juan, Puerto Rico, and from there's a direct flight to Dallas. Well, that's a long flight. The kids were sitting in the back. I could work now. So I pulled out my computer. But when you're on a plane, you're sitting next to people, if you got work to do, some people want to talk. The way to discourage that is to wear headphones. You don't have to be playing any music at all. It just sends the message, I'm busy, leave me alone. The guy next to me did not get the message. I'm working, he's tapping, thank you. That's good, yeah. Went on and on, and finally I gave up. I closed the computer, I took off the headphones, and I talked. And really, I'm glad I did. He was an older gentleman, a retired Navy SEAL. Now, I don't know if you know much about the Navy SEALs, but these are the guys that go through training that is unbelievable, and whenever you've got a dangerous, almost a suicide mission for the United States, they send the SEALs. They're the guys that took out bin Laden. And these guys do things that are incredible. He had done 2 tours of duty in Vietnam, this guy had, as a Navy SEAL. He was on the last vacation he would take with his wife because she had the early stages of Alzheimer's, and even now she was starting to fade a bit, and he knew that this would be the last chance to be with her on a vacation where they really enjoyed each other's company and where she was cognizant. He was taking her home so that he might care for her as she died slowly and left him. You lose them twice with Alzheimer's. Once when they no longer recognize you, and again when they finally die. And he knew he had that ahead of him. But besides that, he also had to go home to raise his 12-year-old grandson because he had his daughter was a single mom, and she had had a car accident with a head injury. And although she could not function well enough to raise a 12-year-old boy. That's hard enough to do without head injury. And so she couldn't do that, and so he was raising his 12-year-old grandson as he cared for his wife who was dying of Alzheimer's. That's not a very bright future. We talked about his vacation, then he talked about his career as a Navy SEAL. He told me some of the things that they had done as Navy SEALs. He told me about one mission that they had to accomplish in Hanoi. And they found the place where the sewer emptied into the ocean, and they put on their wetsuits, and they swam up that tube, up the sewers into Hanoi. They got out, they accomplished their mission, they got back in the sewers, swam back out to the ocean, and found the sub, and went home. Incredible stuff, stuff you can't make up. Incredible things that these guys did. The conversation went on for some time, and he said, there's some things I still can't tell you that we did. And then he asked me the question that every pastor dreads when you're involved in a conversation like that. What do you do for a living? And I dread that because the reaction to my answer is always interesting. Sometimes people just clam up. Oh, I can't talk to you anymore, you know. Or they apologize for everything they just said. Or they try to talk you out of Christianity, showing you how illogical it is. Or if they're Christians, then they try to talk you out of your brand of Christianity into theirs. It becomes complicated then. But he asked me, and I told him what I did, and he got real quiet. And then he said, you know, I think my grandson can make it to heaven, but not me. I said, back up the bus. First of all, yes, your grandson can make it to heaven. Romans 10:9, if you will confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, period. Your grandson can go to heaven if he receives Jesus, period. I said, what I want to know is why you think you can't be saved. Pastor, you don't understand what I've done. Tell me. He said, Pastor, I have killed hundreds of men. Not just a man or men, but literally hundreds of men. I see their faces every night when I go to bed. They haunt me. And the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And I have broken that commandment hundreds of times. God does not want the likes of me in heaven. I said, well, first of all, let's back up and examine the commandment you just mentioned. Because in the Hebrew, there are 2 words. It says, don't murder. Specifically, murder. Don't murder. Have you murdered anyone, or was this all an act of war? Said it was an act of war. I said, then you, like David perhaps, would not be covered under that commandment, and a lot of Bible commentators would say that you are not. But let's just assume for the moment that all that's wrong, and that even killing as an act of war is covered by the commandment. Let's assume that that's true. Here's what I have to say to you. God's grace is bigger than your sin. He said, that's impossible. I said, it better not be impossible. It better be true, or all of us are on a sinking ship. All in trouble. If God's grace is not big enough for you, then it's not big enough for any of us. It's got to be big enough for the worst sinner, or it's worthless. God's grace is that big. He said, but Pastor, you don't understand what I've done. He said, one night in Vietnam, I and my squad were holding a hill, and we were told to hold the hill at all costs, that we could not get relief until the morning. That meant we were to die there, if need be, to hold that position. We had automatic weapons, we had plenty of ammo, and that's it. So we held our position all night, and anything that moved, we fired at. We were surrounded by vastly superior numbers, and they charged us all night long. All we did all night long was empty our automatic weapons, reload, and empty them again. That's all we did. Firing, and they would charge us. Their faces, they get close enough to me before I'd kill them that I could see their faces. I could see the expressions on their faces. I could see the look in their eyes as I killed them. Over and over and over. That night alone, I may have killed over 100 men. All night long. Eventually, all of our energy was gone. All of our strength was gone. All the adrenaline was run out. It was just brainstem activity, just survival mode. You shoot at anything that moved. And just before the sun came up, a shadowy figure jumped in my foxhole. I turned and put two rounds in his abdomen, and it was then that I saw that I just killed my best friend. He died in my arms. God doesn't want the likes of me in heaven. I said, friend, I can't tell you that I know how that feels. I've never killed anyone, ever. I have no clue what it is you're going through. No clue. But I'll tell you someone who does, and that's Jesus. And not only does he have a clue, but Jesus has forgiven you. If you asked, I've asked hundreds of times, I said, you have been forgiven. In fact, you've been forgiven so completely, he can't even remember your sin anymore. He said, that can't be. It just can't, it's too good to be true. I said, it's too good not to be true, and it's got to be true. I said, one more way to look at that, and that is this. God is sovereign, he is almighty, he's everlasting, there's nothing that is too great for him. Would you agree? Yes. He's bigger than you and I've ever dared dream to believe. The universe is too small to contain him. Yes, I agree with that. I said, you, on the other hand, are a small, temporary speck of dust that lives on a little bitty planet in a forgotten corner of the universe. Insignificant planet, temporary speck of dust that's only here for a breath and gone. For that temporary speck of dust to believe that it is so powerful that it could possibly out-sin the grace of Almighty God is beyond arrogance. It's ludicrous. You can't sin that good. That good a sinner's never been born. God's grace is sufficient for you. About that time, our plane landed. He said, you've given me a lot to think about. I said, don't think. Just accept it, brother. It's yours. Don't live with the guilt. Don't live with the shame. It's gone. We got off the plane. I've never seen him since. But a little over a year ago, I told that story at a camp meeting, Redwood, California. Opening night, I told the story. At the end of the sermon, I stood down in front of that little stage there shaking hands, and a large man, 6'4", 6'5", very large man in his early 30s, came to me and embraced me, nearly squeezed the life out of me, as he was weeping, just convulsing. He could scarcely speak, and he got out this, your story changed my life, and left. I thought, how? Tell me. He's gone. A couple of days later, an older gentleman who identified himself as the future father-in-law of the man who embraced me the opening night said to me, your story did change his life. I said, how? He said, he's a retired Marine, two tours of duty in Iraq, on patrol one night with his buddies. They took on enemy fire from a sniper position, hit a couple of his buddies. He didn't know but what they might be dead. They took cover, returned fire. The sergeant gave him the order to engage in a flanking move and take out the enemy combatant. He engaged in the move, but when he found the enemy combatant, he'd been wounded, was no longer able to fight. Protocol said, take him captive, get him medical help, we'll interrogate him. But he was so angry that this man would kill his friends that he just raised his rifle and finished him off. And no matter what we said about the forgiveness of God, he could not believe that he'd been forgiven until he heard the story of the Navy SEAL. I saw the man again later, the Marine, a couple of days later, just beaming. I said, friend, your future father-in-law told me your story. How you doing? Never better. I've been redeemed. I don't know what your sin is. I don't know how big and how ugly it may be, but this much I know. One prayer, it's gone. Amen. Our Lord has two miracles for you today. The first, inside, no one sees it but you. You're forgiven, and if you're forgiven, you're redeemed. The second, he will perform in his time. It will be outward. Everyone will see it. And we will all give glory to God because of the change in you.
Amen. The song we're going to sing is hymn number 111. It Took a Miracle. Let's stand as we sing.
Omnipotent, and that you can't deny, a God of light and miracles, 'tis written in the sky. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Though here his glory has been shown, we still can't fully see the wonders of his might, his throne. 'Twill take eternity. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. The Bible tells us of his power and wisdom all the way through, and every little bird and flower our testimonies to. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace.
As just a reminder, if you'd like to join us this afternoon for Mad About Marriage, we'd love to have you. Childcare will be provided, and so we'd just love to see you there. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you. We don't get it. We don't understand why an omnipotent, omniscient God would care so much for us. But the truth is, get it or not, understand or not, we're going to accept it. You've promised it to us, Lord, so we'll take it. And we're going to believe that you do care that much for us. We bring to you, Lord, our load of guilt and shame. We lay it at your feet, and we beg for your forgiveness. But, Lord, just as surely as we open our mouths with the words, it's already done. You forgive us. You perform a miracle. You redeem us that moment. And now, Lord, we pray for the second miracle. And that is a changed life, so that all around us will see and know that you are indeed God, and they will give glory to your name, because you are the God who redeems, the God who changes, the God who saves. We give you glory, but we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.